And I'm against it, and I think God is against it too. So we're going to see where that leads us here. We're back in our series in Kings, and we're in Kings chapters 15 and 16. And what we're going to see today is a progression of these kings that weren't so good in the northern kingdom. A few weeks ago, we saw about Jeroboam, how he broke away and the northern kingdom went north. And God called him to actually do that in punishment to what Judah and Israel was doing. But he messed up royally and really installed idols all around. Then we read a few weeks back, a couple week or so after that, about Asa, one of the kings of Judah, and his long 41-year reign. And we learned about Asa. But today we're going to, during this long 41-year period that Asa was reigning, we had a succession of kings in the north. And we're going to read about that. And if you read 1 Kings 15 and 16, you see that that you have this king, one king after another. And it's pretty straightforward. Not a lot is said about these, but we're going to see what is said about those kings. So if you've got your Bibles you want to follow, you can turn to 1 Kings 15 and 16. I'm going to start in verse 26. That first king we're talking about, Jeroboam was his father, but the king after him, we talked about him, now the king is Nadab. Nadab, son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the ways of his father and committing the same sin his father had caused Israel to commit. That's it. Not a lot is said about Nadab, but would you want that on your tombstone? That, you know, evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's basically what was on the tombstone of Nadab there. Now, here's his successor. We're in 1 Kings 15, verses 33 and 34. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, son of Ahijah, became king of all Israel in Tirzah. Tirzah was then the capital of the northern kingdom. So that's where he's at. And reigned for 24 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the ways of Jeroboam and committing the same sin Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit. Now, Baasha was not a family member of Nadab. He was a usurper, probably in the military, and he came in and killed Nadab so he could be king. Not a nice thing to do. He not only committed adultery, he murdered not just Nadab, but he murdered all of the relatives. All of the family members of Jeroboam were killed by Baasha. Wiped them out. Now, that was typical in many kingdoms at that time where you would come in, you'd be king, and you would take care of all the relatives, get those guys killed because you don't want anybody coming back and saying, hey, wait a minute, that throne is mine. And so that's what Baasha did. But I think he went above and beyond. It was a little brutal. And he just wiped out the family members. Baasha lives, he reigns, he has kids, and then he's a king for quite a while, and then he dies, and his son Elah becomes king. And Elah's life is short, nasty, and brutish. He is getting drunk, the king is getting drunk with the palace administrator in the palace, when one of his chariot commanders comes in and kills him, because he wants to be king. All right, so Elah only reigns for a couple years, a year and a half, 2 years. Now, the guy who started this coup is named Zimri. And not only does he kill Elah, he also kills all the family members of Baasha, which Baasha did to the family members of Jeroboam. A lot of bloodshed going on in the northern kingdom. Zimri, however, reaps what he sows. When the army learns that one of their own, one of their chariot commanders, has done this, they come and kill Zimri. Bloodshed. They're just up to their knees in it. We're going to read, his reign was just 7 days. 7 day reign, just long enough to kill the previous king and all his relatives, and then he gets killed. Let's read about this, 1 Kings 16, starting in verse 16. When the Israelites in the camp heard that Zimri had plotted against the king and murdered him, they proclaimed Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that very day in the camp. Then Omri and all the Israelites with him withdrew from Gibbethon and laid siege to Tirzah. Gibbethon was a Philistine city, and so the Israel was going to a Philistine city, laying siege to it and take it. When Zimri did what he did, they withdrew from the Philistine city and went to Tirzah. What was Tirzah? The capital of the northern kingdom. They went to their own capital and besieged it. Why? Because their king, Zimri, was holed up in there and being protected in the city. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the royal palace and set the palace on fire around him. There's a sore loser. So he died because of the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and following the ways of Jeroboam, committing the same sin that Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit. Another one bites the dust. Then the army picks this commander, Omri, to be king. And now Omri's claim to fame is that he moved the capital from Tirzah, which is a smoking ruin right now, to Samaria. In fact, I got a picture of, there's a picture of the hill of Samaria. On top of that hill is a lot of archaeological excavations have gone on that hill. And that is where Israel had the northern kingdom, had their capital up there. And here's his other claim to fame. He bought that hill from a guy named Shemer. And that's where you get the name Samaria. Shemaria comes from the guy they bought that hill from. So that's where we get the term Samaria. That was Omri's claim to fame there. He bought that and set that up. But other than that, he's not that nice. I think it's interesting that in my reading this past week, there is a lot of extra biblical material on Omri. And you go to other sources other than the Bible in history of that time, and they talk about Omri, king of Israel, and they mention Yahweh a number of times. Now, in the past, there have been some cranky scholars who think that the history of Israel was made up by scribes and that none of it really happened. And because there's no evidence of it. Well, there is evidence of that. There is evidence. There is evidence in extra-biblical writings of this king Omri and mentioning Israel and mentioning Yahweh. We're going to see a little more evidence coming up in just a minute here. Let's read about Omri. What else about Omri? This is 1 Kings 16, starting in verse 25. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He followed completely the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, committing the same sin Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit, so that they aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, by their worthless idols. So Omri is worse than all the others. But Omri's son is even worse than him. Do you know Omri's son's name? Anybody? Ahab is Omri's son. Is that name familiar? Ahab and his crazy wife we're entering this period in Kings where Ahab and his wife are fighting against Elijah, the prophet. And it's going to be some fun reading here coming up. What was Ahab's wife's name? Jezebel. That's right. I've always threatened to do a Mother's Day message on Jezebel. But something holds me back from doing that. So archaeologists have discovered the seal of Jezebel. We have a picture of it here. That seal is in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. It was dug up by archaeologists, and at the bottom part of that, in the Phoenician language, is the name Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was from Phoenicia. Her father was the king of Sidon, and so that was her language that she grew up with. So that's the seal you would use if you're having a document and you drip wax on there and you put the seal on there to seal a document. That's what she would use. And there it is. So there's more evidence, extra, hardcore evidence of Jezebel. I think it's interesting. Jezebel's name has a lot to do with the main god that she worshipped, which was Baal. Now, her name, the root of it is Zebul. I don't know if that sounds familiar. Beelzebul, does that sound familiar? Beelzebub, the name of Satan or the name of the devil. And the first part of that is Baal. And so Beelzebub, and that her name is very attached to that. We'll see that coming up as we look more into Ahab and Jezebel. Let's read about this wicked couple. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. His dad, Omri, did more evil than everybody else. Ahab took it way beyond. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. How much did he serve Baal and worship him? He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. Not saying a lot. So Ahab is Jeroboam on steroids, basically. More evil, worse than all the others. I want to look at an overview of this section. I actually made a chart. Rick's not the only guy who can make charts. Although, I had to have Rick give me help to make this chart. Because I'm not used to that. But this just lists the kings you've got. And, you know, Jeroboam, 22 years, he was evil. And in idolatry was the main thing. Nadab, just 2 years. Baasha, 24 years, 2 years, 7 days for Zimri. And basically, these are all the northern kings up to this point. And idolatry, and then two of them, a murder and coup, and then idolatry on steroids. I mean, it's not looking too good for the northern kingdom, is it? I mean, there's your summary of what's going on. And I want to make a few points. And I remember when I started the message talking about sin. We're talking about sin today. And these guys are giving us the introduction to sin. I mean, that's what they did. They sinned. So based on what we've read so far and looking at these kings, I want to draw a few points about sin. Number one is this, sin's definition. Sin's definition. There's a recurring phrase as we read through the summary of these kings. And the phrase is this, that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And I think it's interesting that the scribes just didn't say they did evil, but they say they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Why I think that's important is God is the one who gets to define evil for us. When you and I take a survey where you and I decide to define evil, we're going to purposefully avoid the things that we're bad at and not call those things evil, but just talk about things that other people do. God is the one who gets to define evil. If you were to ask 100 people on the street and do a survey of what they think evil or sin is, you'd get at least 50 different answers, maybe more. In fact, they did that years and years ago, 1985, I believe, in People magazine. They did a survey of its readers on the subject of sin, if you can imagine that. And the results were published in the Sindex. And each sin was rated and ranked, what was the worst sins to the not-so-bad sins. So things like murder, child abuse, and spying against one's country were rated the worst sins. Smoking, swearing, and copyright infringement, not so bad on the bottom. Listen to this. Parking in a handicapped parking spot was raised surprisingly high, whereas living together before marriage hardly ranked at all. How about this? Cutting in front of someone in line was a worse sin than divorce. The survey concluded, overall, readers said they committed about 4.64 sins a month. 4.64, under 5 sins a month? Yeah, how about an hour? I don't know. How honest are you about your sin if you think that you only commit 4 sins a month? That's what we get when we define evil, when we define sin. See, we all tend, in this, I'm the very same way, we tend to not define evil that we struggle with, right? We're not going to call something evil that we do, because then we'd be calling ourselves evil. And so whatever it is, if your personal evil has something to do with the abuse of money or possessions or some kind of addiction or porn or sports or sex or pleasure or whatever, we don't call our abuse of those things evil, because then we'd be besmirching ourselves. And so we really tend to guard ourselves, don't we, when it comes to sin and evil. That's why you and I are not trustworthy to define what sin is. I think God might have a ranking too, but I think they're somewhat synonymous. Yeah. We need to let God define evil and sin for us. And of course, Scripture does that. We would not know if we did not have special revelation from God, and we do in the Scriptures. We cannot let our society define evil. Why? Because it changes so frequently, doesn't it? Listen to this, and I know you're with me on this. 15 years ago, everyone, including Democrats and Republican politicians, told us that marriage was between one man and one woman, right? Barack Obama candidated on that when he ran for president in 2008. Look at how quickly that changed. Now it's changed to the point where moved on rapidly from gay marriage to transgender rights, so that now if you and I don't agree with and pay for through tax dollars transgender surgery, then we're the ones who are evil. That's a pretty rapid turnaround, wouldn't you say? How many genders are there? Who defined genders in the very beginning? God defined genders in the very beginning. There's two. Now, I know that there may be people who are genuinely gender dysphoric. That is, that they are confused about that. Before 10 or 15 years ago, it was in young children, usually males, from the ages of 4 to 10, and then they kind of grew out of that. And there still may be people, because there's a full court press in our society for this transgender thing. And so many people are confused at it, and God has compassion for those who are confused by that. God has compassion for those who are same-sex attracted. That's a real thing. I know people who are. There are good Christians who are, who walk with God in spite of the things that they feel. But that doesn't mean we don't tell them the truth. That doesn't mean we don't say what God says. God would tell them the truth, would he not? He would have compassion and speak the truth. Swiftly, culture can change. God is the one who defines what's good and evil, who defines what sin is and what sin is not. What God saw in these kings as evil, I think is kind of interesting, because we don't think we have a struggle with it, and that's idolatry. Idolatry is the main sin that God causes out. And I've got a little parable that I think of for modern-day idolatry. And here it is. 7 years ago, maybe you remember this in the news, there was a British Airways jet that was getting ready to take off from Las Vegas. And as they had catastrophic failure on the left engine. There it is right there. And so this thing is loaded for fuel to go to London. And so, you know, that's how much fuel they got on board. And they've got this failure, and the smoke is billowing out there. And people saw this and panicked, but they saw something even more startling than that. Inside the plane, people stopped to get their overhead bin luggage. So what's the big deal about grabbing your carry-on bag before you exit the airplane, besides the fact that it's smoking like crazy and it's got a ton of fuel on board? One air traffic controller wrote this. Let's say the average delay time to get your bag is 5 seconds. That takes the time to reach up, reach at the overhead compartment, grab the bag out of it, carry it down, and then walk through a crowded aisle carrying your bag within, you know, getting out of the plane. He said, if half of the 170 people on board that flight took the time to take their bag, the evacuation would take an additional 7 minutes longer than necessary. Now, the FAA says you got to get out of a plane in 90 seconds, minute and a half. That's the time to get out of a plane. If only half those people grabbed their luggage, it would be 7 minutes. Imagine if you're the last one in line in a smoke-filled cabin to get out of that plane because people decided to get their things. One blogger wrote, summarized it as this: people love their carry-ons more than life itself. Might those possessions be called an idol? If you are willing to risk your life to grab something like that, or risk other people's lives to grab those things? In the passage we're looking at today, the passages, idolatry is the main evil that God is calling out. Why is idolatry so evil in God's eyes? I mean, in our society, tolerance is the byword, is it not? I mean, we got to tolerate everything, and it's fine for everybody to have as many gods as they want or do whatever you want. I mean, that's what we think. Why is God not so tolerant of these things? Well, because it's wrong. It's just plain wrong. God made us. He knows what's good for us. And when we turn to people or things like luggage or other gods to satisfy us, to meet our needs, we're not going to get those needs met the way God intended us to get those needs met. When we take other things other than God and make them as important, we get in trouble. And God knows that. He was angry with the northern kingdom, not because he was just jealous, like, oh, you're off flirting with other people, but because he knew what turning away from him would get them in trouble, would serve them poorly. And besides, they were in covenant together. God made an agreement with them to be their God, and they were his people. And then when you turn to a God of fertility or God of weather and worship that thing more than the God of all creation, God is rightfully angry with that. He wanted a close relationship with them. God was like a father to them, knowing what's best for them and seeing their kids go astray. God was like a husband to them, watching their wives run off with somebody else. That's why God was angry with idolatry. And so when they strayed for their commitment, he was normally and very naturally angry, just like you would be if your spouse went after the affections of another person. So God feels the same way today when we turn to other things more quickly or more rapidly or more importantly than God. And it can be things like medicine or insurance or sports or retirement savings or a smartphone or the love of another person instead of God. Again, there's nothing wrong with those things. We all have those things and use them. But everything in its order. God first. God first. That's the way you and I are made. That's the way we live, and that's the way we will die. Every knee will bow before God. Every tongue confess that He is Lord. So it's to our own best interests and God's to put Him first in everything, whatever those things are. And so those things that tend to fascinate us are the things we would grab for in a burning airplane because we think we need them. We can't live without them, and we might die with them. So we let God define evil and sin for us. Things like idolatry. That's the first point. Second point is this: sins spread. Sins spread. I went to an orthopedic doctor this past week and found out I probably need a shoulder replacement, probably two shoulder replacements. After x-rays, I found out that there's very little cartilage between my bones on my left shoulder especially, and just a little bit more on my right. And if you remember last summer sometime, I shared with you that I thought God had healed my shoulder. I don't know if you remember that, telling me that. My shoulder was in a lot of pain at the time. Debbie prayed for me at night, and I was asleep. I didn't know she was praying for me. I got up the next day, and my shoulder felt good, better than it had for a while, and I had more mobility. But over the last 6 months, especially recently, it's gotten worse to the point where I just needed an appointment and had to get an opinion on that and went to see a shoulder guy. I don't know how that happens. I honestly don't know why I felt God would heal me, and it did get better, and then it got worse. But I'm comforted with this idea that Lazarus was raised from the dead and had to die again. Right? So not everything lasts. Right? So what's the deal with my body wearing down the way it is? Have you ever heard of something called entropy? You familiar with entropy? Here's a definition of entropy right here. Entropy is the general trend of the universe toward death and disorder. That's positive, isn't it? But it's true. Absolutely true. Entropy is a thing. My body is wearing out. And maybe yours too. Bodies are wearing out. These are the kind of thing. Cars break down. They don't last forever. Computers crash. Operating systems become obsolete. Wood stoves don't stay stoked all by themselves forever. They go out. Our bodies get worse and eventually fail. Houses, you well know, need constant upkeep and paint and fixing, and otherwise they'll just tend toward dissolution. Where did entropy come from? Came from sin. That's right. I don't think our world was designed with entropy in mind. I think entropy entered the world when sin came in. And so when sin entered the world after the fall, all of a sudden work was hard, came with sweat and sore muscles, and delivering babies came with pain, and relationships were difficult, and we died. All because of sin. Pain and blame and sweat came with the fall. Entropy entered the picture and sin spread quickly. And we see in the chart of the kings we looked at today how much sin spread over those years pretty rapidly. So rapidly, I think we have an illustration of it in our country. Are you familiar with kudzu? You know what kudzu is? Kudzu is a vine. It was imported into our country. There's kudzu taking over a building. Kudzu is a vine. It was imported, I think, from Japan in 1876. They had an exotic plant exhibit in Philadelphia, and they brought it in. The U.S. government thought, oh, this is going to be great to get soil erosion under control. So they encouraged everybody to use kudzu in that way. And right now in the southeast, it is over 2 to 7 million acres have been taken over by kudzu in the southeast. Listen to this. Its roots can grow up to 20 feet long and be 5 inches in diameter. And unless the root is killed, the plant survives and keeps on trucking. It can grow 16 inches in a day and as much as 100 feet in a year. And it spreads so fast, you can actually watch it grow. One of the leading authorities on kudzu says this. It says, it's no joking matter. If you come across kudzu, simply drop it and run. Sin spreads like kudzu. So hard to root out. So hard to get rid of. And we see this in the lineup of the kings for today. Unless sin or evil is arrested, it just keeps on going. And it keeps spreading. Jeroboam, that first king, set the tone for the northern kingdom. He did not sin in a vacuum. His sin just didn't affect himself. It affected not only his family, it affected the nation as well. That's the whole phrase we see in there over and over and over again, that committing the same sin Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit. In other words, the leaders were setting the tone and the example, and what the leaders did actually spread the sin throughout the nation. And they bury some responsibility from that. And so you've got Jeroboam who did that, and then Baasha wasn't related. He just killed Jeroboam's son, but his dad kind of passed that on to him, and on and on and on. Sin spreads. Wouldn't it be great if our sin didn't touch anyone else? Wouldn't it be fantastic if we could just sin in a vacuum, and then you wouldn't, you know, we can look at porn and not have it affect the way we see other people, or not have it affect our marriages or our relationships at all? What if we drank too much and it didn't affect our spouse or our kids or our job? What if our controlling nature or our selfish nature was just ours to deal with and it didn't touch other people? But it doesn't work that way, does it? It always affects other people. Sin spreads. The kings didn't sin in a vacuum. Their sin affected their families. Their sin affected the nation. It spread. You and I don't sin in a vacuum. Have you ever seen sin spread when you look at, you contemplate what your grandparents were like, what your parents were like, what your kids are like? Have you seen things come through family lines? Tendencies? That's how sin spreads. It does. It gets passed down. I am thrilled that God interrupted my life, because I see things in my life, the way I handle things, the way my dad handled things, and I see that kind of thing in spite of the grace of God in my life, but I know beyond a shadow of a doubt it would be much worse if God had not worked in my life, if he had not arrested the spread of sin like that. So you want to stop the spread? We have 2 weeks to stop the spread. Not just of COVID, but of sin. We can arrest the spread of sin when we turn to Jesus. When we say, Jesus, I want you to be Lord. I want you to be Lord of my life. I want to follow you every day. I want to live for you every day. And so the sinful tendencies we have in each one of us, it can be arrested every day when we call out daily on the Lord to say, Lord, please fill me and help me. I need you today. I can't do this life without you. Each day. In fact, this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation not to the flesh to live according to it, not to our sinful nature, not to the things we struggle with. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And that's why every morning I get up and, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Give me grace today to follow you. I need you. I don't want to operate in my energy or my flesh. I want to operate in your Holy Spirit. And God helps arrest those things. We have grace to do that. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit daily to do that, to help us, to give us counsel and strength and leading and encouragement, which is tremendous. So we have personal entropy, don't we? Personal entropy, which is because of sin in the world, that our devotion to God grows cold. Our devotion flags. We stop reading and we stop doing and we stop praying. That's just entropy in our lives. but it can be arrested. There's personal entropy. Do you think there's entropy in marriage? If we don't spend time in our marriage with one another, if we don't invest and we don't help one another in our marriages, if we don't serve one another in that, marriages can be fall prey to entropy and it gets worse. Let me ask you this. Do you think there's entropy in churches? Yes, there is. Our churches can tend toward death and disorder, toward falling away, toward lukewarmness, toward doing your own thing, toward being selfish, unless it is arrested. And that's one reason we pray. That's one reason we have prayer meetings. Lord, we don't want to be that way. We don't want to have our devotion flag. We want to be following you with all of our hearts. I believe our nation has been rescued by periodic revival. And my own study has shown, I believe, that every 50 years or so, starting with the First Great Awakening, we have needed revival in our nation. Otherwise, the churches go flat and the nation goes to hell in a handbasket. But God graciously has given us, every 50 years or so, a revival that gets a new spark in that. And the last time we had a significant nationwide revival in the U.S. was late 60s and early 70s. That's 50 years. We are due. And so that's why one of the reasons we pray, Lord, we need this. And you're a good bunch of people. I'm thrilled to be here. I really am, and I love being your pastor. And I think you're a generous bunch and very good. And I'm not knocking you in this. We still all need revival. The church at large needs revival. That's why I pray with other pastors. And they see the same thing. It's not, we need a touch of God. We need the Holy Spirit. And that's why we pray. On Mondays and Wednesdays and Thursdays and on Sunday mornings, keep praying, because entropy and sin affects churches as well as marriages and personal lives. So we got sin's definition. Let God define it for us. We got sin spread so easily unless it's arrested. And then number three, sin's cost. Sin's cost. Have you ever gone shopping and just fallen for something? Maybe it's a camper. Maybe it's a leather coat. Maybe it's a piece of furniture. Maybe it's a car. And you think, I really, really want that thing. I really want that iPhone. I really got to have that. And then you look at the price tag. And you thought, well, maybe I don't want that so badly after all, because the price is just too great. What if there was a price tag on sin? What if instead of punching debit card numbers into that porn site to access it, you had to check boxes that says ruined relationships, lack of marital trust, overspending on your addiction, getting an addiction that's stronger than meth and extremely hard to break, and you had to agree to those things before you access the porn site? What if you saw the cost ahead of time? What if somebody encouraged you to abuse that narcotic pain medication, and you got a bad back and you got struggles with something and you're using that pain thing and it helps, and somebody saying, just keep it up, go to another doctor and get another prescription because you just got to keep that thing up? And what if when you got the bottle of pills on it, there was a tag that said dependence on narcotic will lead to lying, cheating, and spending more than you have? It could include loss of friends and family. Would you still do it if you saw the cost ahead of time? Let's say you're dissatisfied with your marriage and you feel like you've got a real temptation to take up with another person. And you've made plans, and on your way to that encounter with the other person, you receive a bill that says this: due upon completion of sin, loss of trust, loss of marriage, loss of felt relationship with God, your children will struggle greatly, shame and guilt are included, relationships in church will be affected deeply, continue at your own risk. Would you do it? I doubt very much the kings in our story today looked at the cost of what they were doing. Had they seen, and they could look back, they could see what previous kings had done and it wasn't working for them. Why did they think it would work for them? Themselves. They plunged ahead like we normally do, thinking it's going to be different for us. I'll take control of this. I'll handle it. I got it. But it isn't. And sin always lies to us like that. We're different. It won't affect us. What are the wages of sin? Death. Mm-hmm. We get all enamored with power or riches or control or pleasure or just plain selfishly doing what we want, not thinking of the cost to ourselves and to other people. We trust ourselves, not trusting God in that. And, you know, frankly, it can go well for a while, honestly, when we do those things. And it goes well for a little while, but then the piper has to be paid. And then we get the bill, and we have to pay the cost. And that's going to be physical, spiritual, or emotional death, or perhaps even all three. But there's good news. There's good news. It's found in Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is good news, isn't it? Jesus paid the price for our sins so that we can turn to Him and have eternal life. He died to pay the wages of sin, our own deaths. His death counted for our death, which is an amazing thing. So it doesn't matter how you've sinned or how much you've sinned, you're forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. You can go back and start again. You can repent and be filled with the Holy Spirit again. You can start obeying again. And you can do that at any point. You say, Lord, I want to go back. In fact, great things happen when you do, when you choose to do those things. Look at a quote from C.S. Lewis. In obeying, a rational creature consciously enacts its creaturely role. That is, God's the creator, we're the creature. And when we obey the creator who made us and knows what's best for us, we are enacting the role we're made to do. God knows best. He defines sin. Father knows best. Enacts its creaturely role, reverses the act by which we fell, leaving the sin and going back to God, repenting. We treads Adam's dance backwards and returns. Isn't that good news? We have a God we can return to. We have a God that no matter where we are on the point of sin, we can stop and say, I'm going back. And return to them and get back to the garden, back to the relationship with God, back to talking again, back to our godly roots, banking on the death and resurrection of Jesus for us and the filling of the Holy Spirit once again. And in a moment's notice, we can do that. So, repent and turn quickly. Go back to obedience. That's what God intended. John Joseph tells his story. In high school, life revolved around sports and popularity. My life got further out of control with each passing year. The weekend parties of my freshman year became week-long parties my senior year as casual drinking turned into alcoholism. I began selling drugs, and I was introduced to cocaine, and cocaine stole my soul. Then I started selling cocaine. I became a monster, a liar, and a thief. I used everyone and everything to serve myself. I didn't care who I hurt. I decided to make drastic changes, and I enlisted in the U.S. Coast Guard. And although boot camp gave me some much-needed structure and discipline, it couldn't change my heart. I fell back into the same way of living. And then God put Art Thompson in my life. Art was a young kid who had just joined the Coast Guard. Art loved Jesus. And he loved me. He faithfully shared the gospel with me. I was making a point to say, Jesus loves you, bro. He described how Jesus had changed his life, and he had a serious joy I wanted in my own life. I just didn't know how to get it. 2008, I was restationed to California, and despite the change in scenery, the same problems of drinking and drugs followed me. But then I started attending a church. The problem was that I still conceived the gospel as a call to change myself through willpower. I stopped drinking and doing drugs, and I started exercising self-control. I'd save myself. Then the bottom fell out. While celebrating New Year's Eve with some old friends, a round of casual drinking turned into an all-out binge. I was so drunk that I blacked out. I drove home in a state of despair, convinced I could never truly change. Arriving back, I thought I would listen to a sermon to clear my head. And I had learned about a preacher named John Piper. Before long, I found myself captivated by Piper's preaching about God, sin, justice, and hell. That was unlike anything I'd ever heard. And for the first time, I understood that I was guilty of more than just doing bad things. I had sinned against God. I had deserved His judgment. Two nights later, I listened to another Piper sermon, one on John 3:16, and depending on how we responded to it, he preached, we will either spend eternity with God in heaven or apart from him in hell. I distinctly remember time slowing to a crawl as he said those words. I was replaying the last 10 years of my life, the lying, the drunkenness, the drug use, all my terrible sins against a holy God. I felt the crushing weight of it, and I knew I was going to hell. And then I knew I wasn't. Here's a picture of John Joseph Fair. The burden of my sin fell off in an instant, replaced with the knowledge that Jesus was Lord and God had saved me. That moment led to an immediate and radical change as God removed my heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh. He set me free from my sin. I don't know if you can tell, John Joseph is now a pastor back east. God has redeemed him and is using him. God can save you. You don't have to save yourself. You don't have to try real hard, you know, to clean up your behavior. You've got to turn to God first. That's what John Joseph did. Change your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. But there are things that are important along those lines, and that is, one, you and I don't define sin. God defines sin, does he not? He is the one only qualified, the only one qualified to tell us what sin is, and he does in his scriptures. The second thing we have to remember is that sin spreads like kudzu. It'll take over your building. It'll take over your life. Its roots grow deep, and it keep going unless you yank them out from the bottom. But we can't do it on ourselves. Only God can deal with that root, and we do it through Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Finally, we have to think about the cost of sin. Yes, all those who have even turned to Jesus, the cost of sin. Don't plunge ahead into sin without looking at the price tag. The wages of sin is death. Now, sadly, the kings in our story for today did not consider those things. And they went ahead and you saw the result. But there's time for us. We can do that. We can arrest the spread of sin. We can agree with God's definition. We can look at the cost and say, Jesus, I want you instead of those things. Let's do that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we are not left to ourselves. We are not left to our own devices. That you have power to take our hearts of stone and make them a heart of flesh. You have power to save us and change us and heal us. And you have power to give us every single day to live the life you've intended for us to live. Lord, thank you. Would you remind us, Lord, just to be filled with your Spirit every day and to trust you and rest in you as we go on in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation of Jesus. Thank you that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.